It is good to be back. It's always nice when you go somewhere and they invite you back. And so I am grateful to be with you this morning and all day today. I live near Boone, North Carolina, where it's cold in the winter and there's a lot of skiing, and Appalachian State University. It's the college that I graduated from. Met my wife there, and I'm going to use this. This is my family. My wife and I have been married for 23 years. She is a faithful lady. We took a covenant together not long ago that I would be the one that would age, and she would not. So as you can tell, she looks like my sister instead of my wife. So this is my family. You might remember from last year, how many of you heard me speak last year and might remember my children? Two of my children that I brought. This is Clara. She's now 9. And this is Andrew. He is now 9. And she's from the Hubei province in China. And he's from the Henan province in China. And obviously, we adopted them. And this is my 16-year-old daughter, Candace. And this is my 20-year-old daughter, Katie. And she married this gentleman named Josh. And he is a Marine. And they're stationed down on the coast near Atlantic Beach, North Carolina. And we just found out they're expecting a child, which will be our first grandbaby. So we are excited about that this fall. I will be a grandfather. I'm still trying to get over all that. I don't know what that child will call me, but Pawpaw or Grandpa or Poppy or something. So this is my family. And so I'm very, very blessed. I love family. That's why you invited me last year. I've written a book called Rite of Passage for the Church and Home. Have some of you read the book or have gotten the book? The book, this is not a plug for advertising. It just simply tells you that I care about the family. There'll be some of these books after the session that if you might be interested in them. But as a dad, I want to make sure that I raise my children to follow Christ. That is the most important thing to me. I've also just written a book. It's not even really a book. You see how small it is? It's a little pamphlet, really. It's the title of it is To Date or Not to Date. What the Bible says about premarital relationships. And this is really all I'm going to say about it all weekend. Maybe in the second session I might mention it as well in the NPR room. But we're trying to figure out in our culture today what to do about relationships, about dating and so forth. And so I tried to take Scripture and encapsulate it all in one little book. If you were to sit down and read this from cover to cover, even if you're a slow reader, it might take you an hour and a half. If you're a quick reader, maybe an hour, and you'll see what the Bible says about dating. I must give you a hint. The Bible knows nothing about dating. Nothing. All it knows about is this covenant relationship called betrothal, where God uses the analogy of marriage as a way to describe His love for His Son, the groom, with us, the church, the bride. So Jesus never dated anyone. Did you know that we are still only in a covenant betrothal relationship with Christ right now? That the wedding has not yet happened? The wedding will not occur until we get to heaven. And then Revelation chapter 19 speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That'll be that grand reception that we will have together. So we are existing now, the church with Christ, in a betrothed covenant relationship. He's not dating us. He's not going to notify us on Facebook or Twitter that the relationship is over. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. So those books are available, will be a little later today. As we begin this morning, there's 4 points that I want to have you to consider during our talk this morning. And these 4 points I'm going to bring back to your mind as we go through the session today. Point number one, you must be deliberately intentional about what happens in your home and the time you spend training your family. Deliberately intentional. Do you brush your teeth every day? You're intentional about that because you care about the enamel on your teeth. If you don't brush your teeth, do you know what happens to your teeth? They rot out. They will fall out. So we are deliberately intentional about brushing our teeth. We must be the same as families in sharing and teaching our families about the ways of God. Number two, being a disciple of Christ requires discipline. Do you notice the word disciple? Discipline. The same root word. Disciple, discipline. If I'm going to be a disciple of Christ, then I, as a follower of Christ, that means a disciplined life. Disciple, discipline. Point number three. Every home is a classroom. What is yours teaching? Every home is a classroom. What is yours teaching? And fourth, nothing that does not occur on a daily basis will ever change your life. Nothing that does not occur on a daily basis will ever change your life. I have made it a practice to be in the Word of God daily. And the Word of God changes my life. This is so very vital and so very important. Let me go to the next slide. I'm going to read some Scripture to you now. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Or I should say in our society, if you have your smartphone with you, you can page over to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to talk to you about discipline and obedience. When I was with you last year, we talked about this idea of raising up Christ-centered children. Children, when they leave the home, will still follow Christ. We live in a day and age when young adults, by the time they leave home, typically within the first 18 months of leaving home, they are no longer attending church. If they were prior to that, raised in a Christian home, within 18 months they're no longer attending church, and many really have abandoned the faith. We want to make certain that that which we're doing is going to be successful. Yesterday I was working in my garden. I was planting beans and corn. And I was carrying water. And I had a bucket that I did not realize that had a crack in the bottom of it. And as I'm walking to the garden from where my hose, it won't reach our garden, I noticed when I got to the garden that my bucket only had about a third of the bucket full of water. It was a 5-gallon bucket, but it only had about this much. And I couldn't understand, what is wrong? And then I looked down in the bucket and I saw this large crack. So it doesn't matter how much water I put in the bucket, it will all empty out. I've got a problem with the bucket. And I think that in many families, we have a problem in our family in that we're not teaching and training. Have you found Hebrews 12? Beginning in verse 5, the Bible says, and I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, so I'm not certain what, I know a lot of you, Pastor Jerry said, I think are using the NIV, and that's great, but I'm using the English Standard Version, so they'll be similar. The Bible says this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly..." Now watch this word, discipline. "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord," here comes that word again, "disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives." Verse 7. "It is for discipline," that's the third time now we've seen this, "it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" There it is again. "If you are left without discipline," there's the word again, "in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us." Dads, this assumes that we are disciplining our children. We'll talk more about that in a moment. "Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" That is talking of God. Verse 10, for they, speaking now again of the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us, that's God, for our good, that we may share His holiness. God wants us to be holy. It's a process called sanctification. The Bible speaks of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. God's overriding will for all of our lives is that we be holy. Boy, that's not something that's talked a lot about in our world today. Holiness. Verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I showed you a moment ago a picture of my family and my son-in-law, who is a Marine. He is a United States Marine. Do you believe that the Marines teach discipline? Most definitely. He is trained to say, yes, sir, and no, sir, and you know, all of these very disciplined, structured ways. The Scripture here teaches us, the writer of Hebrews, that we are to discipline in our homes. There's a man in the Old Testament who is considered a wise man. I'm not certain how wise that he remained all of his life. His name is Solomon. Because he turned to all those wives and concubines and began to follow those pagan ways. But he wrote some very good things for us in the book of Proverbs. I invite you now to turn in the book of Proverbs to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13. And I want to show you some scripture as it relates to discipline. As you're finding Proverbs 13, you might ask this morning, why are you spending so much time talking about discipline? The reason I'm spending time talking about discipline is if you work a job, you work somewhere, there are policies and procedures for that place of employment. They might be written down in an employee handbook. You might go through some sort of training upon taking that position. And there is certain protocol that you are expected to follow there at that place of employment. There are certain codes if you're in school. There are certain things you can do and can't do. You cannot carry a weapon onto school property. That's no-no. So when we talk about discipline, there is discipline in all forms of life. As I was driving down Interstate 40 this morning, I saw some very undisciplined drivers who were pulled over on the side of the road with flashing blue lights behind them. A highway trooper had stopped several vehicles because those drivers in those vehicles had been undisciplined and were not following the speed limit. Therefore, a North Carolina highway patrolman pulled them over and is going to teach them discipline. Right? He will give them a ticket. Him or her will give them a ticket. And do you think that might slow them down? Some, yes, some, maybe not. It would slow me down because your insurance will go up as you pay those higher points. Proverbs chapter 13. I want you to look down in verse number 18. Proverbs 13, 18. We're going to take a quick journey through the book of Proverbs, looking at Solomon's instruction to his sons. He says in Proverbs 13, 18, poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction. Some versions of the Bible say discipline there, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. Look at verse number 24, same chapter. The Bible says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him, to disciple him. Now, what does the word rod mean? Staff. And what is a rod, or what is a staff? Is it a baseball bat? No. No. The word rod in the Hebrew is the word pronounced shebet. S-H-E-B-E-T. Shebet. That is a twig or a branch. Some would call it a small limb off of a bush or a tree. Very small. Usually no bigger than maybe your ring finger, but maybe even perhaps your pinky finger. So imagine a long, maybe 3 to 4 foot shoot of a branch of a tree or a bush. That's a shebet. Spare not the shebet. What does that mean? This is not very popular in our day today. In fact, very seldom is the shebet used any longer. Now we have time out, right? Lost privileges. And let me say this. The shebet, you'll see, as it's prescribed here in Scripture, these are for younger children to use the shebet. A shebet does not work well once they get beyond the age of 12. And I'll talk to you about that in a moment. Then you're talking about lost privileges. If they have a cell phone, you take it from them for a period of time. Perhaps they don't get to use the computer for fun, for games, the lack of video game, whatever. Okay? But the shebet here is a physical shoot of a tree, a branch of a tree, small. You cannot hurt a child with this if you use it on a child. Anyone ever been spanked with a shebet? I have. Many don't. Brother, Pastor Jerry, you have? In my home growing up, if I got in trouble, and it was big time trouble. It wasn't something small. This is where I was egregiously disobedient. Having been warned, having been counseled, and I continued to show obstinate disobedience, the shebet was used. I would have to go out to this little bush outside of my home. It's a little, you see them in bloom now. These yellow bushes, and I would take my hand and push the little flower blooms off, or then eventually after the blooms they just have the green. And then my mother or my father would use the shebet. Typically it was my mother, because my dad worked a job, was gone a lot. So the shebet was used. My grandmother, when I stayed with her, I have one sister, the shebet was used. You say, why do you bring this up? Because I believe that this is the Word of God. I believe that this is our authority. Now, for whatever reason, in our day and age, we think somehow that we are now smarter than the Word of God. I'm not saying that you think that, but definitely those who teach about child rearing and child training will teach oftentimes against this. And I understand that, because there are families who abuse their children. I'm not talking about abuse here, by no means. We should never use anything, whether it be our tongue to speak to our children or any object to hurt our children. Never, ever. But yet the Bible is very clear here in Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the shebet, and it's a twig. It's a switch, if you will. It's a small branch. That's what it is. We can try to make it whatever we want to make it. We can say that the rod is time out, where you send them to their bedroom. That's not the shebet. I am a biblicist. That means I believe that this book is literal. Now, you can't take everything literal. I know that in the book of the Revelation, the lampstand is not a lampstand. That's a church. I understand that. But you understand what I'm saying when I take the Bible literally. The Hebrew word here for rod is actually a shebet. And so I wanted you to see that. Now I want you to look in chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. We're just going to make a quick journey through the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse number 10. The Bible says this: there is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Severe discipline. Turn the page, perhaps, or it might be on the same page. Proverbs 15, verse 32. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. You want to be smart? Listen to wisdom. Listen to instruction. Now turn in your Bibles. Just make another right-hand turn to Proverbs chapter 19. Go to verse number 18. Over and over in this book of wisdom called Proverbs, we see this admonition. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. What does that mean? If you discipline your son, you're showing that you have hope for him, or for a daughter, for her. But if you do not discipline them, then you are literally saying that you don't care about them. We just saw that in Hebrews 12. If you do not discipline your children, you are treating them as illegitimate, as if they did not have parents. Today, we live in a day and age as moms and dads where we are oftentimes afraid and scared of our own children. I've seen that at Walmart. Going through the checkout line, a little toddler, 3 or 4 year old, wants a candy bar. Mommy, mommy, candy, candy. And the mommy says no. And then the child throws a tantrum. Ah, I want candy. And the mother, I've seen this, you perhaps have seen this, hopefully it doesn't describe you, she says, shh, 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 stop that, stop that. Why? She's embarrassed, right? And she says, if you don't stop that, then what? You know, oftentimes I find that the parents are afraid to even offer up what the consequence might be. Because oftentimes we don't follow through with any consequence. We might say, you just wait until we get home. And then you get home and nothing happens. Because it's been 10 minutes or 20 minutes and so it all blows over. And so what has that child learned? Talk to me. What has the child learned? The child has learned that if he or she throws a tantrum, that they can get what they want, or possibly there'll be no discipline, even when there has been said there would be discipline. That's not training. That's not teaching. And I'm guilty of it. And I have to constantly remind myself. You see, moms and dads, what we really want in our homes is peace. We want peace. Didn't the Bible say in Hebrews 12, we just read moments ago, that if you discipline, there will be a harvest of peace? But so often, we will not face the battle that's before us of disobedience because we just want peace. And so we just hope it goes away. Children are born sinful. Do you have to teach a child how to be sinful? They're born sinful. I was born sinful. You were born sinful. We were born sinful. We have to teach them to be good. Right? We have to teach and train them to be good. Look in your Bibles at Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 11. Proverbs 20, verse 11. Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. Young person in the room today, if someone were to name your name and say your name to someone in this church, what would they think about you? What would they say about you? If someone said my name to you, oh, do you know Pastor Kevin Brown from Wilkesboro, North Carolina? Oh, yes, I know him. What would you say about him? He's tall, he's bald, he teaches. He's a preacher, he's a minister, a pastor. You know some things about me. You know about my family. He has a wife, he has 4 children, 2 adopted from China, because you've learned those things about me. Young person, you are known by your actions, whether they are right and just. You're known even by your name, just your name. Turning your Bibles now to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Many of us know this verse very well. Verse number 6. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We oftentimes will use this verse and say, well, if my child, if they swerve from the faith in their teenage years, early 20s, mid-20s, this is a guarantee they will come back to the faith. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's not what that verse says. Can we look at it again? This verse knows nothing about leaving the faith. This verse is all about staying in the faith. Can we look at it again? Train up a child in the way he should go. Imagine a small child, 2 or 3 years old, beginning to teach that training and so forth. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. When did he ever leave? Imagine this aisle here. I'm going to be, let's say, a small child, and you're going to begin to train me. Train up a child in the way he should go, and by the time I get to the end of the room, back there where Pastor Jerry is, that would give indication that I'm near the end of my life. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Do you see the principle? The principle is this. If we train while they're young, there's a great likelihood they will never leave the faith. Now, is this an ironclad, guaranteed promise? No. This is the principle. We see principles here in the book of Proverbs. Parents, you can do everything right in training your child, but they still have free will. They still have their own mind and their own volition. They can choose to do whatever they want to do. And you've done everything that you can do. But just as Adam and Eve were given a choice in the garden, our children also are given choices. And so you can do the teaching and training. Yes. Now, will some come back to the faith? Most definitely. We know that that is true. But this verse, Proverbs 22:6, is not speaking of some sort of guarantee that if your child walks away in their late teen years, in their 20s, that they're coming back to the faith just because you took them to Sunday school or to church when they were a kid. That's not what this verse means. This verse gives us confidence as parents that when we begin teaching and training, even when they're young, that as we pour into their lives, even as they are old, They can continue walking in the faith. That's a wonderful principle. Look at verse number 15, same chapter, Proverbs 22:15. Folly, or some Bibles say foolishness, is bound up in the heart of a child, but the shebet, the rod of discipline, drives it far from him. Again, some really bristle at the idea of corporal punishment, of a shebet. But I believe that this word, the word of God, is not bound in time. I do not believe that what was written here by Solomon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the triune God, our God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, our God who stands outside of time, I am convinced that what was written here for Solomon and his sons was also to be applicable for today. That God is smart enough to know that what He inspired divinely, what He breathed into man, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, that word which was breathed into these 40 authors was to be applicable, to be applied to today. God help us literally if only what was written in the Word of God was to be applied for those people that it was written to in that day. Wouldn't that be a sad thing if we could not take the principles of Scripture and apply them to today? But you see, we're very smart now. We're very educated. Or sometimes I say edumacated. See, we've been to all of these universities, as I have. I have many degrees, and we've gotten very smart. And somehow we think that we are smarter than God's Word. And so what we will do is we will begin to use child-rearing methods that are not found in Scripture. And we wonder why they don't work. They're unbiblical. The Word of God is sharp as a double-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. It cuts going in and it cuts coming out. If we are going to be disciples of Christ, that means there will be discipline in our lives. Continuing our journey, turn to verse number 13, Proverbs 23, verse 13. Proverbs 22:13 says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod." Is there any question what's happening here? This is not time out. This is not lost privileges. That if you strike him with a rod, with a switch, a small twig, can't hurt the child. If you use it too hard, the thing will break. You're not using it on the child's face. You're using it on its buttocks. The meaty part of its bottom. God put flesh right here for a reason. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. That's another term that we use for death. Look down in verse 26. My son, give me your what? Heart. Give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. That's a parent saying to a child, watch me, watch me. Turn to Proverbs 29 and we'll end our journey here. Not our time together, but our journey in Proverbs. We have a few more minutes. The Bible says, the rod, chapter 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. A child left to himself brings shame to his mom. Verse 17. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Wow. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we desire? To know about our children? That they give delight to our hearts when we hear their names mentioned and spoken of? Young person, child, young person here today. The ultimate goal is to give delight to your mom and to your dad. To give delight. Do you know the word parent in Latin is this word? It's actually three words. In loco Dei. In loco Dei. You know what that means? The word parent in the Latin means in the place of God. On this earth, I stand in the place of God as a steward of my four children to teach and train them. But I am always pointing to God. So imagine this kind young lady is my daughter. And I am her father. Are you imagining with me? As I teach and train my child, I always point my children in this way to God. They have a problem. They've been disobedient. And I look at my child and I say, look, when you're disobedient to me, you're being disobedient to God. So what I try to do is I try to remove myself and I say to my daughter, imagine God in heaven looking down at you. I am your father, but when you're disobeying me and being disobedient to me, your earthly father, you're being disobedient to your heavenly father. Mom and dad, listen carefully. If your children are disobedient to you, they will have great difficulty in being disciplined and following God. Intuitively, you know that's true. Intuitively, you know that's true. If they will not obey you, they will likely not obey God. But if they obey you, they will very likely obey God. This is a painting. What do you think this painting might be about? Can you take a guess of what this might be? I'll give you a hint. This is Jesus. I'll give you another hint. He's age 12. Where might he be? Talk to me. He's in the temple. That's his mother, Mary. That's his earthly father, Joseph. And these are whom? The scribes? Yes. The priests, the teachers of the law. And they had lost Jesus. Now, this passage is found in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. And you can read that later. You know the story. And I'm going to briefly describe it to you. They had gone down for Passover. They had made the 90-mile journey from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. And they did this once a year. And they traveled in large companies of people. So they traveled with cousins, with aunts, with uncles. It was a large entourage making this journey. They would do this once a year. Joseph and Mary left, making their way after Passover back home. They noticed that Jesus, after a while, was not with them. That's okay. He's probably with some of his cousins. Okay? Perhaps even with John the Baptist, who is his cousin. Right? And they finally said, "Has anybody seen Jesus?" And everyone said no. So they made their way back to Jerusalem. And does anybody remember how many days it took to find Jesus? Three. After 3 days, they found him. Where did they start looking? In the alleys? And where did they look? Why, you know, and when they found Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus said, he was astonished. He said, "Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business, house, work?" Now, how old was he?
12.
12 years of age. Now, what 12-year-old is expected today in our culture to be about the Father's business? Not many. If Jesus is to be our model and example for all of life, would you agree that He should? Should He not be our example as a 12-year-old? Yes, I believe that He should be our example. What do we learn about Jesus? Practical lessons from Jesus. 12 years of age was a turning point age for Jesus. Listen carefully. In the Bible, we know nothing of a period of adolescence. We know nothing about being a teenager. The first time the word teenager ever appeared that we know of in writing was here in America in 1941 in a Reader's Digest article, a magazine. The word teenager appeared. Prior to 1941, if you had mentioned the word teenager, no one would have no clue of what you were talking of. Might I also tell you that the Bible knows nothing about being a teenager from the standpoint of a season of life that we now have been really conned into believing is a time that our young people, from the time they're 13 until they're, well, I would say 19, but it now extends up until their late 20s. They're sometimes called kidults. Kidults. Get it? K-I-D-U-L-T-S. Kidults. They're allowed to play video games, do nothing. They are allowed, the young ladies who are 15 can stand at the top of the stairs and shout down to the mother, "Where is my black blouse? I put it in the wash several days ago. Haven't you washed it yet, mother? Where is my favorite pair of blue jeans, mother?" And you, ma'am, are like a maid at a Holiday Inn, at a Hampton Inn. You're running a hotel for your child. Now, your child is very smart. Your child is able to use a smartphone. Your child is able to use a computer. Did you know that your child can probably turn on a washing machine? Did you know that your child can be taught to run a dryer? Did you know that your child can be taught to take the clothes out of the dryer and fold them, even your clothes? Did you know that they can put them in their own drawers? They can. I promise. It's a capability of them. I promise. Why do we not expect that? Have you heard of the word chores? Chores. Chores are household activities that need to be done. Emptying the trash, washing the dishes, sweeping the floors, right? Do your children help in that? Or do you work all day and then you come home at night and do all that and they have no part in that? Jesus, at the age of 12, had a mature sense of responsibility, of purpose and destiny. He said, "Didn't you know how to be about my Father's business?" He had the trust of his parents. He wasn't with them to start with, so they trusted him. That's why they couldn't find him. Number three, he knew what to do and what not to do without being told. Where did they find him again? In the temple. Not running around with the local street hoods. Right? He was responsible for handling money wisely. You say, how do you know that? He had to eat. It was 3 days. Where did he get food? Perhaps he had some money with him. Was able to buy food. Number five, he had a desire for the things of God. Didn't you know how to be about my Father's business? Number six, he exhibited a keen sense of discernment in relation to the company he kept. Who was he hanging out with? Not people his own age. The teachers. He was hanging out with people older than. By the way, what can one 15-year-old boy learn from another 15-year-old boy? Yeah, that's what I thought. Yeah. Not a whole lot. So we need our 15-year-old young men to be around adult men to be trained. More on that in session 3 today. Number 7, he had a burning hunger to understand truth and wisdom, the Father's business. Number 8, he was obedient to his parents. No bad attitude, rebellion, or disobedience. Because in the last couple of verses there in Luke 2, it describes that he was submissive to his mother and father, and he grew in wisdom and stature, right, with God and man. Number 9, he was totally committed to God and had a desire to be in church, or in this case, the temple. Number 10, he had an unmistakable evidence of godliness in his life. And I would say this, if they don't have it by the age of 12, they probably aren't going to get it. Get what? Have an evidence of godliness in their lives. If you don't, even a child is known by his actions, whether they are right and just. Do you know a 12-year-old that's a good kid? A good young man or a good young lady? Yeah? Do you know some 12-year-olds that aren't? Who do you blame? Do you blame the 12-year-old? You can't. Folks, you can't blame the 12-year-old. It must come back to the parents at that point. Now, do the parents control every aspect of that child? Absolutely not. They still have free will. Had a man say to me the other day, he said, I asked him, he said he was having problems in his home. I said, do you have devotions with your family? In other words, do you take out the Word of God and spend 20 or 30 minutes, 3 or 4 times a week? Not going to be legalistic about this and say you got to do it every night. Some nights you're not there and able to do it. I get that. I understand that. But he said, no. He said, we don't do that. I said, why? He said, well, my children, they don't like that. I said, okay. Your children don't like it. Now, his children, he has a 13-year-old boy and he has a 9-year-old daughter. I said, do your children like getting up and going to school? He said, not particularly. Do you make them go to school? Yes. Good. Do your children like going to the dentist? Do you make them go to the dentist? I hope. Do your children, when they're sick, like going to the doctor and getting a shot? Or do they like taking that medicine? Do you make them take it anyway? Yes. Why is it in the spiritual realm we do not discipline our children? Why? Yeah. So true. Let me show you a couple other things. Jesus' home life. He went through the mundane of life in Nazareth. By the way, he was age 12 and we don't hear anything else about his life until what age? 30. When he was baptized in the Jordan by his cousin John. I am convinced that Jesus had to help clean up after meals. I am convinced he did chores. I am convinced he learned the Torah, the Bible. I'm convinced he helped his father in his business. What was his dad's job? His earthly father, a carpenter. He took responsibility being the oldest of at least six siblings.
Wait a minute.
I thought Jesus was an only child. See, all we ever see is Joseph and Mary. You know, Mary's riding on a donkey. They're riding down to Bethlehem. She gives birth, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Oh, come, all ye faithful. You know, and that's what we see at Christmas. Did you know that Jesus had four brothers? Well, here it is. Matthew 13, verse 55. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Not Judas Iscariot. Jesus also had a brother named Judas. There they are. He's also his brother's name is a nickname is Jude. You know the book before the book of the Revelation? You know that book, Jude? That's his brother. You know this James? That's James, the writer of the book of James, the five chapters in the New Testament. That's Jesus' half-brother. Why half-brother? They only shared a mom. Jesus' dad is God. Right? Jesus had four brothers. And aren't all His sisters, singular or plural?
Plural
with us. So, meaning that it's plural, He had at least two sisters. Okay, this is hard math now. He had four brothers and two sisters, at least. That's six. Making Jesus seven. Jesus is at least the oldest of a family of seven children. Is the oldest in a family expected to do a lot? I was the oldest. How many of you in here are the oldest? What was expected of you? Does it not make you a little mad that you were born the oldest? My oldest is Katie, that's married now. I don't know why it is. I was harder on her than I am now the younger ones. Why is that? Part of it has to be just because they're the oldest. Jesus was the oldest of at least seven. He had great responsibility in his home. Obedience to parents. This is huge. A training ground for obedience to God, as I demonstrated a moment ago. Taking myself out in loco day in place of God. How many times, parents, should you have to ask for something to be done? But how many times should you have to ask? Once. One time. Whew! Honey, it's time to get up. We're going to be late. You're going to be late for school. Get up. Oh. Number two, number three, number four, shaking them. Maybe you need to get the Chevette. Should you have to count? I love this at Walmart. I told you to get back in the stroller. I'm going to count to ten. One, two, three, four. That is so embarrassing. Should you have to count? Do you parent by counting? If you count to 10, you know you've given them 9 seconds to goof off. 10. Right? If you're going to count, count to 1. I'm going to count to 1. Right? At least you won't look like a fool for the next 9 seconds. When should you expect obedience? Here it is. Immediately. Okay? Not later or in a few minutes. Completely, not partially, and dutifully. With a good attitude. Oh, that's a good one right here. Honey, pick up your clothes and carry them to your room. Sure. Yeah. Is that obedience? That's not biblical obedience. Biblical obedience. By the way, mom and dad, do you feel that you have to explain everything to your child for them to obey you? That you have to go through this law like you're some sort of an attorney laying out a case as to why they should do this? Let me explain to you, honey, why that you need to get up on time. Because, and you begin explaining. There's nothing wrong with explanations, really. But if you find yourself in that rut of explaining everything and they only obey after you've gone through this long litany of explanation, Mom and Dad, will God ever ask you to do some things that He's not going to tell you all of it, the end? Does God ever ask you to step out in faith and trust Him and not knowing what the end is, like Abraham was told to leave his homeland and didn't even know where he was going? Will God sometimes do that? Mom and Dad, if you and I, if we explain every little nuance, all the minutiae of why they should obey every single time, they'll expect that of God. And if God doesn't give them the full picture, they won't obey Him either. Sometimes we are to tell our child, pick that up. And they say, why? And you say, because I have asked you to pick it up. I need you to obey. Right? And they pick it up immediately, completely, and dutifully. You say, this isn't rocket science. Why are you talking about this? Because we have forgotten this. This is the Word of God. You say, well, what does this have to do with your even being here with us today? Listen carefully. Last year I came. I was asked by Pastor Poe Wing to come, and I came. And I taught from this book. And many of you said, hey, we like that. We want to do that. What's the next step? This is step one of three more steps I'm going to tell you later today. Here's step one. You've got to begin disciplining in your home. If you want to raise a disciple of Christ, there must be discipline. Disciple, discipline. Same root word. You say, some of the young people are going, man, I wish you'd stop talking. You're scaring me. This is not to scare you, because deep down, even children, you understand this. When you act right and you're obedient, it feels better than being disobedient. Doesn't it? Doesn't it feel better to be obedient? It does. It feels better to obey. You know that as a Christian. Have you ever gone through a season of your life where you were disobedient to God and you were walking in sin? I call it walking a guilty distance from the cross. And some of you may be there today. You're living in sin. There are things in your life that you know aren't right and you feel guilty about it. That's the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit. Just gently saying, hey, come on now. Come on now. You know better. You know that which God has designed for you. And so the same is true for our children. Let's look at this next slide. Some people have a child run home. You go, I don't know, I want to look at this one. We'll look at this one as our last slide. Maybe this one and one more. Parents in a child run home where the child is running the home. By the way, that's like the inmates running the asylum. That's like the prisoners running the prison, okay? I don't mean it in a negative way, but I'm just saying, have you seen it? Have you seen a four-year-old that weighs about 35 pounds ruling a house? Oh, I have, many times. I see it at our church all the time. Parents in a child-run home where the child is running the home will often be heard saying these things. I can't make that for dinner at our house. The kids just won't eat it. I hear parents say, my child, well, she's a picky eater. How old is your child? 3.5. Why does she get a choice? Were any of you made to eat your vegetables? I was. Were any of you made to eat fruit? Are you just going to let your children eat Big Macs every day? French fries? Hot dogs? Pizza? Every now and again, you got to stick some vegetables in there somewhere. Right? I prepare meals, so many, in two batches. One for my husband and me, and one for the kids. If you do that, you might have a child run home. We can't go there. The kids would get bored. You might have a child run home. We can't take our kids into the church service. They'd never last. Why? Did you know at our church, back at Mount Pleasant, we don't even have a nursery? Wh- Where in this book does it say that when the meeting took place, you had to have a nursery for the children? Nowhere. Nowhere. You know what this is called that we're having right now? This is the ecclesia. This is the gathering. In the first church, in Acts 2:42, they came together and did four things. They prayed, they fellowshipped, they broke bread, and they studied the apostles' teaching. Where does it say, where was the house, because it was house churches, where was the house that the lady kept all the kids? That poor, haggard, worn-out woman that keeps the nursery. Do you have problems finding nursery workers in your church? I bet you do. Because you don't want to watch your kids. Why should somebody else? Right? We don't have a nursery. That was one of the hardest things, Pastor Jerry, we ever did at our church, is we began to really look at what it means to come together and worship. We used to have all of our youth, they were off in another room during the worship time. And so they were never involved in the time of worship. So our children weren't there and our youth weren't there. So all we had were the adults. You'll never find that model in Scripture, ever. Now, granted, it is more convenient. It certainly is. Not having to deal with your children, whether they be teenagers or toddlers, I understand that. Can I ask you a question? When you go to a restaurant to eat as a family, you would like to have a good meal, would you not? Uninterrupted. But do you have someone, do you have Applebee's here? Do you have an Applebee's or a Ruby Tuesday's or a Zaxby's or some of those type of restaurants? Imagine walking into Ruby Tuesday's and you have two small children and the hostess says, "Hello, nice to see you. We'll seat you here," and takes you and your wife, sir, over to a table, and they take your two children off to a little room off to the side, where there's small little tables, where there's a little TV, and they're playing some sort of Christian little movie, VeggieTales. And they bring the food to them, and they feed them while you eat in peace. I've never seen that, have you? Let's say that you go to see a movie. There aren't many good movies out there today, but you might go see a movie. Maybe you go see the movie God Is Not Dead. It's a good movie. Could you imagine going in and handing your tickets to those folks that take and tear your ticket and give you part back so you can get back in when you have to go to the restroom? Could you imagine them taking your children down to the front two or three rows and playing with them while you watch the movie in the back? It'll never happen. But we, for whatever reason, have set it up in church this way. Why? Why do we not worship together? Why? I don't mean to cause any problems here for anyone today. I'm just asking a question. If we want to be a biblical church, why do we separate and fragment the ecclesia? You never see that in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It was understood that when that was read by the elder in the church, that the children were in the hearing of that letter. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. The children weren't off somewhere separated. "Well, that was a long time ago. Things were different then. We're more evolved now. We're more edumacated now." See? And so these are the things that we believe that we must do today. It's unfortunate that we don't all worship together. A few more and we'll be done. We probably will be changing teachers or possibly schools because our little Bobby doesn't enjoy Mrs. So-and-so. Maybe the problem is Mr. Bobby, not Mrs. So-and-so. "I don't want her to hate me." That's what you say. "I don't want her to... She might rebel." Where are they going to go? You say they're going to run away. They'll be back. Where are they going to go? Do you think that the way you've raised and trained them, that they're going to go live under a bridge somewhere? They're used to having their clothes done for them, the kind of food they want, that you pay their cell phone bill every month. Do you think they're going to be gone for more than 6 hours? I don't think so. I called my oldest one's bluff one time. She said, "I'm running away from home." I said, "I'll help you pack. Come on." No joke. I went and got her pink suitcase. It had to be pink. She looked at me like I had four heads. She said, "Daddy, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm helping you pack." I said, "You're going to be like the prodigal. I'm going to give you your inheritance now." I said, "I've got $1,000 here at the house. I'm going to give you $1,000. I'm going to walk you down to the road. Good luck." You say, "Boy, that's hard." No, I just wanted to call her bluff. She was upset because I was requiring discipline. She was back-talking us. She was being disruptive to the rest of the house. She was the oldest. And you've heard the old saying, one bad apple spoils the bunch. It can happen. And I said, her name's Katie, but when I'm upset with her, I call her Catherine. I said, "Catherine, this is not going to be in this house. You're not going to be this way. You're not going to act this way. You're not going to destroy the discipline in this home. Do you understand?" "Yes." She was upset. But you know what? She later came back and apologized. She said, "Dad, thank you. Thank you. I'm sorry. I was wrong." You bribe them to obey. Whatever it is. "I'll give you ice cream if you clean up your room." Have them clean up their room. You don't have to give them ice cream. I mean, does your boss give you a bonus every time you do something extra? Huh? Yours did? Last thing, and we'll be done. Whatever we allow in moderation, our children will take to excess. Whatever we allow in moderation, our children will take to excess. I'm going to take us down to the last slide. Regaining control. Here's how you regain control. Five things. You must expect your children to obey your word. No questions asked. Explain after the obedience comes, just like with God. Number two, don't allow the child to argue with you. You are not trying to persuade your child to obey. You are expecting your child to obey. Number three, talk. You say, why? Because rules without relationship lead to rebellion. If all you're doing is cracking the whip or the shabbat, and they see no love, they will turn you off. But if you're spending time talking to them, spending time with them, turn off the television, get off of Instagram and YouTube and Pinterest and Facebook, and spend time, talk to your children face to face, develop that relationship, I promise you, they will follow your lead. Lastly, what you are after is their heart. What you're after is their heart. The behavior will follow. Shepherd their heart, not their behavior. The reason they are acting out in disobedience is the tip of the iceberg of their heart. Do you understand that? It's their heart that you're trying to shepherd. It's their heart that you're wanting to shepherd. You want to get to their heart. So many of us, the way that we parent by their behavior. "Don't do that. I said stop that." How many times do I have to tell you not to do that? Well, let's go deeper. Let's be a submarine and let's go deeper. Why is it that they continue to disobey in that area in their life? Have you found out? Ask this question. You say, "Honey," or to your daughter or son, "tell me, what's going on in your heart? How does it make you feel when you do that? How does it make you feel?" See, now you're going below the behavior. You're going down to into the heart. "Are you mad at me? Are you frustrated? Are you having difficulty at school? Is someone bullying you? Do you feel that your mother and I aren't being fair with you? Do you feel that our expectations are too high?" You understand? See, particularly when they become teenagers, there's going to be friction. Do you know why? Because they're learning to be independent. They are learning, they are going to be like a bird who will eventually fly and leave the nest. And so they will begin to spread their wings. That's okay. They're not going to be perfect. Children aren't. They need guidance. We have guardrails on the highway. Every now and again, we run off the road. Thank God for the guardrails to keep us from killing ourselves. Right? So we parent not the behavior, but the behavior is an indication and a symptom. It's the tip of the iceberg sticking out of the ocean. Let's go down and find out what the problem is, what it really is. We shepherd the heart, not so much the behavior. So what have we learned today? I don't know. What have you learned? Here's what I've learned. I've been married 23 years. I have a 20-year-old. She's now married, expecting their first child. I have a 16-year-old at home, 2 9-year-olds at home. So it's still a work in process. But here's what I've learned. My children need to know that I love them. They need to know that I'm willing to do whatever it takes to train them and to discipline them. And that discipline shows love. A child who is left without discipline, it is basically saying to them, I don't care about you. There was a study done not long ago at a nursery center, a daycare center. And in the back of the daycare center, as you will often find, there was a fence with a lot of playground equipment. A seesaw, a merry-go-round, swings. In this study that was being done, the folks wanting to do the study wanted to see what would happen if the fence was removed. It was a chain-link fence, went up to about 4.5 feet tall, like most chain-link fences are. And this fence was removed one night when the children weren't there. The next day, when all the children arrived and they had had their morning time together, they then ate lunch, and then it was time for recess. It was time for play. And they all came barreling out the back door, down the steps, to the playground. And one child noticed, where's the fence? And all the children began looking. They went over to where the fence was, looked down at the ground, saw where the holes were. They saw where the grass had grown up to meet the fence, and there was a little bit longer than the rest of the grass. Did you know that not one single child went outside of that imaginary boundary that afternoon? In fact, they stayed huddled up in the middle of the playground. They were all around the merry-go-round, which was in the middle of the playground. Without fences, children become fearful. Without fences, it says to the child, we don't care what happens to you. Go ahead, run away. Do you see? Fences, it's discipline. It's guardrails. It's white lines on a highway. I'm grateful now. You know those rumble strips? When you get too far to the right, woo-hoo, woo, woo, because you're falling asleep. Aren't you grateful for the rumble strips? You know? I'm great. Seriously, they have saved me many times. Anybody else been saved by the rumble strip? I have, yes. I am grateful that someone took the time to eat up, crunch up part of that highway to make it safer for me. Discipline. It's showing that we love our children. Mom and Dad, you might be here and you say, well, I've kind of blown it in this. You know, my children are old and grown and gone. You're still their parent, aren't you? You can still show love. You can still show... You might have a 25-year-old child at college. Maybe graduated college. They don't live here any longer. But you know they're living a life of disobedience. Have you called them and asked them what's in their heart? Now, I know perhaps you've said, you know, honey, I'm so disappointed that you're doing this and this and this and this. But have you asked them why they're doing that? Yes, we can be disappointed with the behavior of our children, but why are they behaving that way? It's about the relationship. It's about the relationship. If our children know that we love them and we care enough to stop what we're doing and spend time with them, more on this in the next session, session two. But if we'll do those things, then they will be. They want to be loved. They want to know they're cared for. And so today, if you want to regain obedience in your home, just spend the time with your children and your kids that they need. Spend the time with them. Develop the relationship. And as you develop the relationship, there will be peace in your home. Isn't that what we all want? Just a little peace. I just want peace. Can we all just get along? Yeah, there you will. If you go down to where I saw my son-in-law graduate from the Marines, they were all marching in order. And it was beautiful. You ever seen a military marching in order? It's a thing of beauty. You ever seen them handle the rifles? Right? And then down. It's beautiful. That discipline is beautiful. That discipline in the Marines is done because if they don't do it, they have to run 5 miles until they throw up. But in our homes, it's not that way. We show discipline because we love. And we say, hey, honey, I love you. I want the best for you. I want you to grow up and I want you to be able to be a good employee for your employer so that you'll do well in life and so that you can succeed and the things that you want to accomplish in life you'll be able to do. The most successful people in life are typically the most disciplined. Would you agree? The most successful people are typically, not always, but typically the most disciplined. May we stand to our feet together as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning, Lord. And Lord, I've tried to keep it light, and we've laughed some, and yet, Lord, there's a very serious vein that we see here through Scripture about discipline. Jesus said that if we love Him, that we will deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. The Bible says that we'll do this daily. So, Lord, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that there must be discipline. So, Lord, if we want to raise children, even children that might not even be in our homes any longer, if we still have hope for them, and I'm sure that we do, Father, we know that there must be discipline. Discipline with love. Yes, we've talked about the shebet, we've talked about the rod, but that's a last resort. That's when there is willful disobedience, obstinance. This is not something that you pull out because they turn their milk over or because they forget something. That's never the case. This is willful disobedience, a child who willfully over and over again chooses not to listen. So, Father, I ask that you will help us, Lord, maybe just being reminded of these things today. Maybe we can have a little team meeting, a little family meeting that we can talk and try to bring things back to an equilibrium just like a level, the bubble needs to be between the two lines. We need to get the bubble back between the two lines. We're out of balance. We're off level. So, Lord, I pray that you would just guide us and lead us in this effort. Lord, as we use your word as our guide, God, I thank you for this dear people. I pray your blessing upon them and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.